All right, Jude. The book of Jude, if you would. We're in verses 20 and 21 tonight, and we will review a little bit and then work our way through verses 20 and 21. Exciting verses, exciting passage tonight. And Jude is wrapping things up here, and he is starting to kind of refer back to some other things that he has written. And so if you would read with me, we'll read down through Jude's letter, and then we will have some review slides and then jump into verses 20 and 21 tonight. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved or beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so remember that, because down in verse 21, he's going to refer to mercy again. And it's interesting, the book of Jude, he doesn't talk about grace, but he does mention mercy a couple times. So mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, these false teachers that he's addressing, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you," so strong transition here, we looked at this last week, so he transitions from these false teachers, all about them. But now he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." And then again, "but you." So he's bringing to their attention again. He's contrasting. He's coming back to them, getting their attention. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And Father, help us now as we look into this text. Teach us from your word. In your name, amen. All right, let's review. And I know if you're at home, just think through the answers, talk to your TV screen, however you want to do that. But see if you can remember these different things that we've been studying since, when did we start this? Sometime February-ish, I think it was. I think it was the first week in February. when we started Jude. So who wrote the book of Jude? Who remembers? It was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Good. And or Jude, the half-brother of James, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. I don't know what I just said. But anyway, it was Jude that wrote it. He was related to James and Christ. When did Jude write this letter? It was in the late A.D. 60s. And so, good. To whom did Jude write? It was what type of believers? The Jewish believers throughout all the world. At that time, he was just writing them kind of a general letter, trying to encourage them and bring to their attention what two things. Why did he write the letter? It was to warn them about two things, false teachers and heresy. So the false teachers and the heresy that they were promoting and teaching. The two main themes go right hand in hand with those two things. So again, we have false teachers and their apostasy. So really the very similar answers to them. What was the first triad that Jude used? And I think tonight we'll look at the eighth, really kind of eighth, ninth, and tenth. But the eighth one at least, ninth and tenth, we'll just kind of sneak in at the end if we have time. But the first triad was mercy, peace, and love. And we found that right off in the beginning there of his book, of the letter there. So mercy, peace, and love. And then verses 3 and 4, Jude's original intention was to write a letter about their common salvation. And so he, I really think Jude wanted his letter to be encouraging and uplifting and, you know, just wanted to bring to their attention the great salvation that we share. But he couldn't do that because of the pressing problems in the church, so he had to divert his attention. But he still encouraged them, he still pressed them to maintain the truth, right? It was the truth, and he is emphasizing all throughout his book to persevere, to endure, to stay in the truth, to contend for the faith. All of these things meaning the same thing, but this idea that you have to know the truth, you have to be able to do decipher between truth and error, between what is being taught properly and what is not being taught properly. And so we have maintaining the truth, delivered them once and for all. In verses 5 through 7, we see the second triad, and it was three examples from the Old Testament. And we will give you a minute to think about that. But the number one was Israel, number two, the angels, and then three, the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. So Israel, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 8 through 10, well, we have the third triad, and Jude is kind of describing our false teachers now and saying that they defile their flesh, they reject the lordship of Christ, and then they revile angelic beings. And he spends some time on that. Verse 11, we get the fourth triad that he used. He uses three individuals from the Old Testament and again brings them forward to explain what they did, why it was wrong, and how it applies to the false teachers that he is writing about now. So we have the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and then the rebellion of Korah. All there, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Verse 12a, the beginning, we have the fifth triad that Jude's using, and he's likening these false teachers to three different things. First one was hidden reefs, the rocks underneath the water. You know, everything, the water looks great, everything looks good, but they're going to, if you hit them, if you get too close to them, they're going to destroy you. And then the second one was fellowship without fear. They were right there with the people, fellowshipping with them, spending time at their the fellowships, the dinners, the meals, the Lord's Supper, and yet it was just really a fake. You know, they weren't there to really feed the people and to be there for the people is number three. They were shepherds feeding themselves. You know, their whole interest was, what can we get out of this? You know, how can we fleece the flock? What can we do to gain the most from this opportunity? Then verses 12b and 13, Jude breaks the pattern of the triads, goes to four examples here to describe the false teachers. And he uses different types of nature, and which is very interesting. So again, he's wrapping all this together. But we have waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, and wandering stars. All right, so the clouds, the trees, the waves, the stars. So each part of nature. He is bringing to their attention how these false teachers are a type of that and will fit that described by those things. In verses 14 through 16, what book did Jude quote from? And again, very interesting. It's not anything in the Bible, but it was the book of Enoch. And so it's an extra, we call these extra canonical historical books that Jude quoted from. The Jews were very familiar with them and were well versed in them. And so Jude quotes from this, from Enoch, and then he goes into his sixth triad. We have three of them. And so he says that these false teachers are grumblers or malcontents. They follow their sinful desires, and then they're boasters that show favoritism. So we see the answers there. And then verses 17 through 19. And then before we get into that, 17 through 23, we can really it's not a triad. We're not going to count that as a triad, but we can be divided into three subsections. Last week we looked at remembering the apostles' predictions. Tonight, reaffirming your foundation, verses 20 and 21. And then verses 22 and 23, showing mercy to those that have been affected and what is our proper response to them. So now we get kind of into what we talked about last week. The seventh triad that Jude used are they are devoid of the what? So who remembers? Anybody? They cause division. They are worldly and they are devoid of the Spirit. So that's what we looked at last week. Those three things. And so God never promises that the church isn't going to have deceit and error from within. We need to expect that. We need for that those type things not to get our eyes off the Lord and allow us to have a misconception or to quit or to begin doubting when we see things like that happen. And, you know, over the years, I've seen so many people leave the church because, you know, a pastor or not a pastor here, but, you know, a pastor in a church, you know, falls into sin or, you know, a deacon or whoever, somebody, their Sunday school teacher, you know, has gone away or has fallen out of church and doesn't attend. And all of a sudden it's, well, you know, if it wasn't real to them, then, you know, how can I follow? How can I pursue things of God? Well, you know, it's got to be personal, and, you know, and yes, those things are sad. You know, and we hate to see folks depart from the faith. But again, you can't use that as an excuse for why you are departing from the faith. All right. You have a relationship with God. You will stand before Him one day. You will answer for what you do, not for what they have done. And so getting into verses 20 and 21 tonight, he says, "But you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So right off the bat, we have this, "but you beloved." And so Jude's reminding his readers, again, the scriptures. He's reminding them and pointing out the characteristics of these false teachers in verses 17, 18, and 19. But now he's transitioning to this, but you beloved. You know, this is, I believe, the third time that he's called them beloved or loved of God. And so now I think he's, you know, again, I mentioned last week, you know, when I took a class on counseling or, you know, how to correct someone, you know, it was always, you know, start with something positive, then get the negative and then go back to something positive at the end. You know, so, you know, Jude's kind of following that. You know, he starts off that. You know, he starts off his letter with, you know, "to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, love be upon you," and all these, you know, nice things that he's saying. Then he goes through all that he says about the false teachers. And he, you know, he's calling people out to, you know, separate yourselves from them. Don't follow them. Don't listen to what they're saying, you know, and make sure that you don't allow them to cause you to be judged as well. So now he's coming back again. He says, "But you, beloved, you are loved of God." You know, these are some things that you can do now that are positive in their lives. So Jude recognizes that his readers wouldn't continue to be devoted to the faith if they concentrated only on resisting their opponents. And I think we understand this because, If you focus too much on just always pointing out the error of other people, what happens? You get very negative, don't you? You get very bitter. It normally is what happens. And you know, because there's never a focus on a positive. It's always, you know, what's this other preacher doing wrong? Why is this movement wrong? Why is this other thing not right? And, you know, well, you know, I would listen to them except for, you know, and we've always got to find something negative to say or do about them. And we lose our focus on anything positive or anything that really matters. And I think we need to be careful with that. And so Jude, I think, is trying to refocus their attention now here at the end of his letter. You know, he knows that we as believers have to continue growing in our faith. You know, we can't just reach a plateau and then just be like, okay, I reached this and I'm good. You know, I don't have to grow anymore. No, it's a constant growing process until the day that we are called home to be with the Lord. And so we have to, Jude says, keep ourselves in God's love, which that raises a very interesting question, or at least I hope your mind's going there. And it asks, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? You know, how do we do that? Now, and we're going to answer that in just a little bit. So just kind of put that in the back of your head for a minute and start thinking about that. Because before we can answer that, I think we need to look at the two verses and see how Jude's formatted these so we can understand a little better what he is teaching us. Most commentators believe that Jude was giving one command, one imperative. Now, he makes four statements, but most of them believe. And I read a couple commentators that, you know, tried to argue that all four were equal. But from a grammatical standpoint, if you look into the Greek at the tenses of the verbs, one is imperative. The other three are participles, which are kind of redirecting you back to the main verb there. All right. So I tried to color coordinate them here. The yellow you can kind of just block out. But he says building yourselves up in your most holy faith is his first statement. Praying in the Holy Spirit would be his second statement. Keep yourselves in the love of God would be his third statement. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life would be your fourth statement. Now, don't feel like just because he says building yourself up in your most holy faith is the imperative or is the most important thing because it's listed first. Unfortunately, maybe we do that in English as we write, but that was not the custom when Jude was writing. All right, so I'm kind of dropping a little hint here for you. So we see four statements. Only one of them is an imperative. The other three are participles supporting that imperative. So which of the four do you think is the imperative? Is it the building? Is it praying? Is it keep? Or is it waiting? All right, what? I've heard all four. All right. Just about. All right. It's actually the keep yourselves in the love of God. The keep is the imperative. Now, the other three we'll see in just a minute, the building, the praying and the waiting. Jude's going to basically help us to understand that how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We're praying in the Spirit and we're waiting for the mercy of Christ and to lead, usher us in and to give us eternal life. So that's how we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, Jude reveals in these two verses the strategy for his command that we found all the way back in verse 3, right? He said, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. All right, so he's not just throwing out a command there or throwing something out and not helping us understand. How do I contend for the faith? Well, you keep yourself in the love of God. Well, how do I do that? So he gives us three different ways that we can do that. But again, let's ask ourselves, what does Jude mean by keeping ourselves in the love of God? And if you're like me, when I hear that, my next question is, doesn't God keep me in his love? You know, because that's, you know, we think along those lines. Well, I'm kept in God's love. God loves me. But Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. So was Jude exhorting believers to maintain their love for God, or was he saying that they should keep themselves in a place or in a manner of lifestyle, so to speak, so that their lives are such where they could experience God's love for them? Right. And that's kind of what we have to weigh. That's kind of what we're trying to decide. You know, is it the fact that I am me personally, I'm maintaining my love for God, and the onus is on me to love God and continue to love God? Or is Jude saying, you know what, I need to live my life in such a way and continue living my life in such a way that God will continue to love me? And I know we say, well, God loves me no matter what. But setting that aside, you know, that I am maintaining a position, or I am living in such a way where God's love is evident upon my life. All right. So those are kind of our two things. Now, hopefully you can look at these two pictures and figure out where I'm going with this. All right. Is it one or the other? All right. If you've ever heard, when I grew up, my dad used to say all the time, well, it's six of one and half dozen of the other. You know, it was just very common for him to say that. All right. What did he mean by that? There's really no difference. It's kind of the same thing. Now, you know, with the ducks, six are yellow and six are dark, but they're still six of each, right? You know, they're all ducks. All right. Just because they're different colors doesn't mean that there's really that big of a difference in them. You know, we can look at the coin. It's, you know, that coin's value is the same. You know, it just heads on one side, tails on the other. All right. But it's the value is the same. It's the same thing. And so I think that our love for God depends upon his love for us. So the two really can't be separated. It's interesting to know that all the way back in verse one, when we began the whole letter, what does Jude say? He says that you, his audience, the believers, are loved and kept by God. So he makes it a point all the way back in verse 1 to say, you are loved and kept by God. But now 20 verses later, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. So in verse 1, God's love for believers is the emphasis. And this is the love by which he calls us to be his people. But now again, he's exhorting us to keep ourselves in God's love. All right. So, you know, why are we keeping ourselves in God's love? Well, we've got to do that in order to avoid apostasy, to not be corrupted by false teachers. And in his case, his audience, you know, his readers in the day in which he wrote that in the 60s, you know, his point to them was, you know, don't allow these false teachers to lead you astray. You know, if you are in the love of God, if you're keeping yourself and basing your life or desiring to have that love in your heart, then you're going to see when they begin leading you astray. You know, if you have someone that you truly love and that your hearts are knit together, you know, you almost know how they think, you know how they're going to respond to something. And you grow together in that way. You know, a lot of married couples that have been married 50, 60 years or longer, you know, it's almost like they can finish each other's sentences and they know exactly what their spouse is thinking and how they're going to respond to something and all of that. Why is that? It's because they've spent so much time together. And they've shared their hearts. They've bonded with each other. And it's that love that they have one for another that's allowing that to happen. And so we see that being preserved in God's love is only a reality if we are continuing to grow in that understanding of the Christian faith, if we're praying regularly. You know, I have an illustration here. Everybody knows how to love, but few people know how to stay in love with one person forever. And it's that same idea of our relationship with God. You know, do we know how to stay in love with God forever? Do we allow things to distract us from that? You know, again, how many people, they come to church for, you know, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is. And then, you know, they serve in Sunday school, or they teach, or they're an usher, they're, you know, whatever you want, you know, whatever opportunity they have to serve, they do that for a number of years, and then they drop off the map. And they don't come back. They're not in church anymore. You know, and if you ask them, they'd say, well, yeah, I love God. But it's not just, do you love God, but do you know how to stay in love with that God for eternity, for until he calls you home? So ultimately, believers, as we saw in verse 1, are kept by love, by Christ. In verse 24, we're going to see that God is the one able to keep us from falling. So as we trust in Christ, we remain in the faith because of the preserving work of God the Father. All right, we don't want to take away from that. We don't want to take anything away from that or detract from that. You know, I understand that. I get that. But we can't ignore the fact that the promise of God to maintain us and to keep us doesn't nullify or doesn't cancel out our responsibility to persevere in the faith and to continue to love God. You know, God keeps his own, and yet believers must keep themselves in God's love. And so there is a tension here that is presented. You know, Paul says in Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is it my presence, but much more in my absence. What does he say? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says what? It's God that works in you. So again, what he's pulling that tension together, and he says, you work out your salvation. God's working in you. So allow him to do the work. And we know that that God wants to do what? He wants to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. He wants to transform our lives. But we have to allow that process to take place. You know, we are called to persevere in the faith. We are called to work out our own salvation. And so Jude is presenting this tension between this divine sovereignty and then the human responsibility that goes along with that. So on one hand, believers avoid apostasy because of the grace of God. But on the other hand, the grace of God doesn't cancel out our need for us to exert all our energy to remain in God's love. So again, it's, you know, these two things, we've got to pull them together and realize that it's not one or the other, it's both. Turn with me to John 15. John 15. If you're at home, if you would, flip in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bible. John 15. I don't have it on the screen, so you will have to find it, look at it yourself. John 15, we'll read verses 1 through 17. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And now just listen to what Jesus is saying to his disciples in verse 4, and then he kind of alludes to it, or he comes back and addresses this some more. But he says, abide in me, and I in you. So already he's saying, you know, you abide in me, and I'm going to abide in you. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So if I'm the vine and you are the branch has to be in the vine. And if the branch is in the vine, then the vine is in the branch. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears the fruit, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, burned. But again, he comes back to this idea. But if you abide in me, and what? My words abide in you. So he's saying that if his words abide in us, then he is abiding in us. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then what does he say? Abide in my love. So God loves me. I love you. Now you abide in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, what happens? If you obey, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is this. Has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. But we get this idea or this truth here from Christ himself that, you know, yes, we are in the vine. He is the vine and we are in the vine. And of course, we get our sustenance. We get our life from him. But as we receive life from him, just as we are in him, he is in us. And those things go hand in hand. We can't separate it. And we can't say, well, you know, this is one. And it's completely entwined together. Back in John 14, one chapter earlier, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So this obedience or keeping his commandments is what? It's a direct result of abiding in his love. Because he says it both ways. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or if you abide in me, keep my commandments. Then he also says, you know, if you're abiding in me, you'll keep my commandments. So he says the same thing. He just reverses the order of it. And so these things are intertwined, that thought. So obedience is love. Love is obedience. We can't separate it and say, well, you know, I obey, but I don't like them. I don't love them. No, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey. And if you obey, that is a sign of your love for me. So these statements are reversible. They are so interrelated that you can't separate them. You have to have one with the other. So we abide in God because he abides in us. And it goes both directions there. 1 John 4:16, he says, whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. So again, John is, you know, from the Gospel of John to the Epistle of John, he's bringing the same thought to us. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? You know, how do we do that? Well, Jude presents his eighth triad to help us to and teach us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. So we see three things here: building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So these are the three things, building ourselves up in or on, and we'll get to that in just a minute, depending what translation used, praying in the Spirit and waiting for the return of Christ. So, number one, building ourselves up in or on our faith. So what I'd like to do, look in your Bible, which one do you have? You know, does your Bible say building yourselves up in your most holy faith or on your most holy faith? All right, and you say, oh, come on, it's one letter of the alphabet. You know, what is the big deal? All right, let's ask ourselves, what is the difference between on and in? All right, as you think through that, all right, if you are doing something in or doing something on, is there a difference or does it mean the same thing? All right, I think it means something different. I don't think it means the same thing. All right, in, it gives the connotation by means of your most holy faith, as well as on is building upon your most holy faith. All right. Or I hope you're seeing the difference here. All right. Are we building ourselves as a result of the holy faith that we have within us? That would be building in our faith. Or are we building upon the foundation that was laid, which Jude is calling our most holy faith? So we have a foundation. We are building upon that foundation. Or is Jude saying, you have a faith within you, and so using that faith that's within, use that to build yourselves in that faith and increase in your faith. All right. And if, as you read commentaries, both are presented. All right. And I think there's truth in both of those statements. All right. I think that we can glean from both of those things, but I believe that Jude, in this particular situation, I think he is referencing the fact that we should be building on the foundation of our faith. All right. Why do I think that? All right. I think we can go all the way back to Isaiah. where Isaiah refers, and he's prophesying and saying, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. We move forward to Acts and Peter's preaching, and he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. All right. So as we take an Old Testament prophecy, pull into the New Testament, and we see Peter as he's preaching, he's using that prophecy to say what? Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the thing that establishes salvation that we must build upon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I think you're familiar with the rest. We won't read all of that. But again, we get this idea of building upon a foundation, that Christ is that foundation, that Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. Paul says in Ephesians, you're no longer strangers and aliens. And he says, built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. So now we are. And then he says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we have the cornerstone of Christ. Now we have the teachings of the apostles and the prophets and the word of God being built upon that. You know, if you were present some months back when we taught through 2 Peter, Pastor Sean taught this passage. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to do what? Add to your faith. And then he lists all these things: excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, unselfish love. And what is the point? What is Peter's point here? For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. All right. So, you know, in my mind, that sounds a lot like bearing much fruit, which is what John just said back in John 15, that if we are in the vine and if the vine is in us, then we're going to bear fruit. And if we are abiding in God and God's abiding in us, we're going to bear much fruit. We're going to be productive and effective in our knowledge, in our life, in our testimony, in our pursuit of getting to know Christ even more intimately. So we have this idea of Jesus is our foundation or our cornerstone, the rock upon which we build, however you want to describe that. But then our faith is recognized as the next thing. In our minds, yes, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the cornerstone. But then my faith is in what? Christ. My faith is in Jesus. My faith is solidified in the foundation that he has laid. And then what do we do upon that foundation of our faith in God and faith in Christ? Then yes, as Peter said, we add to it moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love and the fruits of the Spirit that Pastor's been teaching through on Sunday morning. All of those things now can be manifested and grow in our life and mature. Why? Because of the foundation that Christ is our cornerstone and that our faith is in him. And we are building upon that faith. And so I believe that Jude is that's the image that he is attempting to paint for his audience. As believers, we are to build on our faith's foundation in order to preserve ourselves and keep ourselves in the love of God. So the first way that we can remain in God's love is to continually be building upon our understanding of the gospel, our faith. We build upon our faith. The teachings that were handed down as we saw from the apostles and the prophets. You know, and we take those things, we take the word of God, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate upon it. We allow it to become a part of our lives, to influence our thoughts. So that as we are faced with temptation, as we are faced with decisions and which way to go, the Holy Spirit can use scripture and truth within to then conform our minds and guide our thoughts. And then Jude, really at the end of that first part there, he says that your faith is what? Most holy faith. Build upon your most holy faith. And I think he's reminding his readers that their faith comes from a most holy God. that God is most holy. And that this growth occurs in our minds, because that's what we use to you know, as we read, as we think through things and reason. What is it? We use our minds that God has given to us. And that's how we understand. And as we grow in our understanding of God's word and in truth, then what? Our minds are conformed to the image of Christ. They're conformed to the mind of Christ. And our manner of living is transformed. You know, as Pastor has been teaching from the fruit of the Spirit, as we mature in Christ, that fruit becomes more evident in our lives. And, you know, year after year, we should be able to look at our lives and see a maturation process where we are different, where we are closer to Christ, where we are more like Him. So then number two, praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit. So whereas back in verse 19, what did Jude say? He said the false teachers were devoid of the Spirit. Now he says that believers have the privilege of what? Praying in the power and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Then he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he says, you know what? Pray in the Spirit always, for all the times. Persevere in that. Don't give up. Endure in that. Paul says in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But then the Spirit also intercedes and goes through that. And He searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. But again, what is it in the beginning? Paul says what? That the Spirit is what? He's going to help you to pray for what you need and as you ought. Know how to pray as you ought to pray. And as we pray in the Spirit, the more that we pray, the more that we will know how to pray, the more that we will know what to pray for. Why? Because, again, we are relying on the Spirit. We are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. And so that connectivity with the Spirit, He is maturing us and teaching us and showing us, and we are learning from Him. We can go back again into the Gospel of John. You know, and as Jesus was getting ready to depart, what did He tell His disciples? You know, He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. And then He says, you know, I'm going to send you another comforter. You know, don't be disheartened. You know, I'm going to send you somebody to walk alongside you and to teach you and to continue the process of growing. So Jude's command to pray is, you know, he's not saying, you know, pray for any one thing specifically. It's a very broad command here. But he wants us to understand that we can't keep ourselves in God's love without depending upon the Spirit and petitioning Him in prayer. Love for God cannot be sustained without a relationship with God. And that relationship must be nurtured with prayer. And again, why is that? Because prayer is the communication with God. That's how we communicate. That's how we talk to Him. You know, again, any relationship is not going to last very long if the two individuals don't ever talk to each other. Or communicate with each other. There's got to be communication. They've got to be sharing one with the other. And if not, that relationship's going to fall apart. And our relationship with God is no different. We have got to be constantly drawing near to Him and be consistent and persevere in prayer. Because prayer is the lifeline that connects us to Christ. And again, that's what enables us to receive the strength and the sustenance that we need. So the second way believers remain in God's love is by maintaining an active and persistent prayer life. So then number three, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the word waiting is eschatological. There we go. And it's focusing on the coming of the Lord. All right. So when he says waiting for the Lord, he understands it's in the future. You know, it's, and again, we know Christ could appear at any moment, whatever. But in our minds, what do we think? when Christ comes, down the road, whenever that is, in the future, when Christ is coming. So we are waiting for that day. We're waiting for a time in which he comes. And then Jude also reminds us that he prayed for mercy to be multiplied to us back in verse 2, when he said, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So, it's interesting. We don't see a lot of references to the mercy of Christ specifically in regards to future judgment and eternal life in the New Testament. Now, yes, we see many, many verses about the mercy of God and the mercy of Christ and that God is merciful, and all throughout Scripture, we can find verses about the mercy of God. Paul's typical greeting was what? Grace and peace. And I think we read more about grace, or we see more about grace in Scripture than we do mercy. And yet Jude was very specific in his salutation and now in his conclusion to bring up the idea of this mercy. Mercy. So, and again, as I'm reading, as I'm studying, I'm thinking, why did Jude focus on mercy and not grace? And the only thing that I could really come up with is because when we stand before Christ and are judged, what do I want? I want mercy at that point. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to court and, you got a speeding ticket or, something happened. You had to go to court and stand before the judge. I mean, when you're standing before that judge, what do you want more than anything? You want mercy. I remember when I was in college, I got a speeding ticket and, I talked to an attorney and he said, go to the court, ask to speak to the, district attorney and ask for a prayer for mercy. So I went and asked, what did I want? I wanted mercy. I didn't want judgment. And in essence, I really didn't want grace. I wanted the mercy of the court not to punish me, not to give me what I deserved at that moment. And I did get that actually at that time. And fortunately, I didn't get another ticket for 5 years, so it went away, or who knows what happened to it. All right. So Blue Letter Bible, when you look up the word mercy, it's the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. All right. So, standing before that judge or talking to that district attorney at that, what was I? I was miserable. I was afflicted. I wanted something kind. I wanted goodwill to be shown towards me. And I think the letter C there is just perfect. The mercy of Christ, whereby at his return to judgment, he will bless true Christians with eternal life. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about right there. That we want to wait. We are patiently waiting for the time in which we will receive the mercy of Christ at judgment and be blessed with eternal life. So Jude didn't, obviously Jude didn't teach that believers would ever be perfect in this world. And I think we all understand that and know that. And so therefore what? Because we're not perfect. Yes, we're perfect in because of the shed blood of Christ and in the eyes of God and all of that. But again, we're sinners and we continue to sin. And we will stand before him and be judged for our works, for every idle word, for all of that. And on that day when we are judged, we want the mercy of God. We want the mercy of Christ. We want him to forgive that and to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. So Jude emphasizes that believers remain in God's love by waiting for Christ to return. And we can't remain in God's love if we are immersed in the world. And again, it's just those two don't go together. We can't say, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, and I abide in Christ and Christ abides in me, and I'm abiding in his love and his love's abiding in me, but I'm going to be in the world. And I do all these worldly things and secular things. Jude just says that those don't go together. That's what these false teachers have been doing. And we'll see more about that in verses 24 and 25. But so then the third thing that how we continue in our love for God is we continue to persevere for the day when Jesus Christ will show us his mercy, when he'll grant us eternal life and we will be perfected at that point then forever. And unfortunately, there are those that that what? They take their eyes off that. They don't persevere. They don't endure until the end. And so at some point, it's evident that their real love isn't for Christ, but for the world and for this present day age in that. But we can have confidence in what? That Christ's promises will come true. Christ will return, bring his people into eternal glory with him. And so we wait in this hope, this confident expectation of God's promises, not if, but when. You know, we don't question it. Well, if he comes, no, when he comes, I have confidence that he is going to fulfill his promise. And so, yeah, as we see in Scripture so often, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And then I threw this teaser out at the beginning, so we'll just wrap up with this. We can grab two more triads in verses 20 and 21. And this is all that we'll say, and then we'll pray and be done. But the first is the Trinity, because what do we see in those few verses? We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned. And so, again, Jude is painting the picture of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And then the second one, he mentions faith, hope, or that waiting, that confident confidence in knowing that it's going to happen, which is hope, and then love that he brings up again. So really kind of three triads in one, but these two are kind of not specifically or not as blatant, not as clear as the other one that we just went through. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your truth. And Father, thank you that you have showed your love to us, that you keep us in your love, and then you don't leave us to ourselves, but Father, you encourage us and command us to stay in your love, and you have even given us the means in which to do that. And we can have confidence in our faith and in the growth upon that faith. You have given us the Holy Spirit as an advocate and a paraclete and a teacher. And we can rely upon him each and every day throughout the day. And then, Father, help us to be patient, to wait for the appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now more than ever, we want to see him. We want to be with him. And so I pray that you would hasten his coming and the life eternal that we are promised. And we'll thank you in your name, in the name of your Son. Amen.